This is John Musgrave. Thank you for coming to the podcast. If you like this content or this episode, please click like or even subscribe or hit that thumbs up button on your screen, and that'll help more people find us. Thanks for listening. John chapter 19, verse 38, we begin with, and this is the account of what happens with Jesus' body after Jesus gives up his spirit and dies. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38, this is God's word, eternally true. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. So Jesus is dead, and there's some cleanup that needs to be done. Maybe we could describe our own lives this way. life can be a mess for us. This world is not often kind. Often it's a cold world. We've talked about before that non-believers that say, "Oh, it'll be all right." They have no means or no basis for saying that. If the world is random and there's not a God looking out for them, who knows, right? But even for us as believers who know that there's a sovereign God who cares for us, life is difficult. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have troubles." And so we know, and if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. Your worship guides, you've got blanks there. If you want to just listen and can take it all in that way or learn better that way, that's fine too. But we make a note here as we look at Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, let alone Jesus, that the world is not kind. The world is not kind to a person who expresses faith that Jesus is. Here are the things John is teaching through his whole gospel. These are major emphases about Jesus in distinction, really, from other gospels. If somebody believes or has faith that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God, and that he is the only giver of life. These are emphases of John in his gospel. Now, these things are true, and none of the other gospel writers would argue with this, and to some degree, they're all teaching this as well. But we know that these are emphases of John. John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, just a page flip for you there, that the whole reason he writes the gospel is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. But another huge theme of John going through the gospel is that Jesus as God is the giver of life. And so we see that in chapter 1. It's not the Father who creates. The Father decrees creation, but Jesus creates. John says very clearly that nothing that exists, nothing that is created, was created but by Jesus. And if you're saying that doesn't sound right, well, look at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 and 4 and then say, oh, okay. Jesus created everything. He's the creator. He's the giver of life. So when he makes bread out of no bread, when he makes fish out of no fish, when he makes wine out of water, he's acting as creator. And John is showing this. This is part of why John calls miracles signs. Jesus is giving signs that he is God himself on earth, the creator of all that's been created. and that he can do these things. He can bring Lazarus, a miracle that's only in John, to life because he is the life giver. He has that role in the Trinity. But the world is not kind to a person who expresses faith in this. We see this in chapters 5 through 19. The persecution of Jesus starts in chapter 5. And it goes all the way through chapter 19, where Jesus dies. And all as he's teaching and doing miracles or signs, he's being persecuted. Especially the Jewish leadership is mad at Jesus for doing these wonderful things for people, for healing them and bringing them back to life, and for teaching in ways that are helpful. They're mad at him. They're persecuting him. So we see this in Jesus' life itself in chapters 5 through 19. But Jesus also spoke of this, and we know from the Sermon on the Mount, chapter Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, that believers will be persecuted for Jesus' sake. Persecuted because of me. And he says, blessed are we when men insult us and persecute us for his name, for believing in him. For so the prophets were persecuted and ill-treated before you. So the world is not kind when they find out these things. It doesn't mean the world's always being mean to you. But often if you bring this up, I believe that Jesus is God. I believe he is, as John records Jesus saying, he is the way and the truth and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but through Jesus. Get ready for something to hit the fan, right? The world is not kind to a person who expresses faith that Jesus, a person who doesn't say, oh, I think all religions are okay. Oh, you're spiritual. Oh, that's cool. That's what the world wants us to say. And when we refuse to say that, when we refuse to give comfort to someone who dies who wasn't a believer. Now, be nice to people who have had people who die. But don't give them comfort. They have no comfort. Have it be motivation for evangelism. But don't give them comfort. Don't be a false prophet to them. Okay? If that person who just died didn't believe in Jesus, that person's soul is in hell. Don't say they're in a better place now. They are not. They're in a worse place. Okay? Can you tell I have to give an account to God and not make you happy? Right? And so we express sympathy and compassion with the person. I'm really sorry you're going through this. That's why I tell my unbelieving friends. Because that's hard. And we care about people. We love our neighbor. And we say, I'm sorry you're going through this. I'm sorry this has happened. That must be terrible. I'm so sorry. Okay, it's okay to express sympathy. But we don't want to belie the gospel. We don't want their acceptance. We don't want them to pat us on the back and say, oh, he's such a good guy. And speak falsehood to them. And that's a hard truth. We've all had relatives who have died without faith. But do we love God more, or mother or father or son or daughter, as Jesus said? Jesus said, to be my disciple, gotta love me more. Gotta be more committed to my truth. And John's dealing with that specifically in this gospel, because these are folks he's writing to, Jewish Christians. And some of them, their families had disavowed them. And they had some of those family members who had disavowed them. This is AD 90, who had died without faith in Jesus. And look at Joseph here in verse 38. Look at how Joseph is feeling treated. Look at how Nicodemus is feeling treated. Nicodemus in chapter 3, we saw him before. He came to Jesus at night because he knew what it meant if his Pharisee friends, he was a member of the Pharisees and a member of the Jewish ruling council, Nicodemus was. He knew what it meant if his Pharisees found out that he had come to Jesus actually looking to learn something from him. Actually inquiring about how he might have eternal life, how he might see the kingdom of God. and Joseph here. See the words there. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. He's on the Jewish ruling council, we know from other gospels. He's a Pharisee, but he's a secret disciple out of fear of the Jews. The world is not kind to those who believe Jesus' claims about himself, I am God, I am the Creator, I am the Christ. They ask him, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? He says, I've told you and you haven't listened. And I've also done all these miracles which show it clearly. But you're not paying attention. And so Joseph of Arimathea is a secret disciple of Jesus because the world is not kind to those who believe. But do you live in fear? Do you not go public with your faith? Or even, do you not believe altogether because of what this means? Because people aren't kind to people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that life and eternal life is only through him. Well, of course, no. That's your point number one. Believe. Believe. That's John's reason for writing the gospel, that you might believe. John chapter 20, verse 31. Believe in Jesus. And here's what he shows here. This is kind of a weird slant on things, but it's in view of who John's writing to. Believe in Jesus because respectable, reasonable people who care about pleasing the Lord believe in Jesus. That's who Joseph of Arimathea is, and that's who Nicodemus is. They're respectable, reasonable people who have taken all the signs that Jesus has been doing, who have heard the teaching that Jesus has given. Remember Nicodemus' words when he comes to Jesus in John chapter 3. We know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do the miracles that you've done unless you be from him. Now, Nicodemus didn't have all this sorted out, but he was being honest. His comrades, his peers weren't being honest. But he's a respectable, reasonable person who cared, that's your blank there, who care about walking in God's ways. Okay? Those who are reasonable and respectable, who care about walking in God's ways, believe in Jesus. Now, this is a little slant to things because we're not saying that sinners shouldn't also believe. All right. Of course, sinners should believe him. We're all sinners, right? We all need the forgiveness from him. But John's audience had Jewish people who were looking down at them, saying, you're not religious enough. You're in a renegade religion. Maybe you've got Catholic relatives and they're looking down at you as a Protestant and saying, you don't believe well enough or you're not in the right church. And so John communicates this and he shows that these leaders of the Jews who reasonably saw and reasonably listened to the words of Jesus, even though they feared the Jews, went to Pilate and asked for his body to give Jesus a proper burial. And that's something for you as well, because some of you and maybe all of us deal with intellectual shame that people try to put on us. Oh, you believe, so you're a Neanderthal. You're somebody who's stupid because you believe. Don't you know that all intelligent people don't believe in some God that you can't even see? Oxygen. Huh. Right? And so this is a message for us. This is a message to show reasonable, respectable people believe. Sinner, great sinners who are having all trouble in their life, they believe too. But the gospel is welcome, the gospel's for everybody, but don't think that it's just for the downtrodden. Certainly Jesus ministers to the downtrodden, but it's to all kinds of people, even the reasonable and respectable people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. So look at these guys and what they're doing in chapters 38 and 39. Joseph was a prominent member of the Jewish ruling council. We hear in Mark 15:43. Nicodemus, John had told us in chapter 3, verse 1, was a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish ruling council, and they care about walking in the ways of God. Luke wrote of Joseph of Arimathea in Luke 23:50, and here's what he wrote about Joseph. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action, that is, to the ruling council's action, to create lies, to bribe one of his disciples into betraying him, to bringing him up, to bringing lying witnesses, to declare him a blasphemer, and to deliver him off to Pilate. Joseph of Arimathea did not agree with his brothers in the Jewish ruling council. And then Luke goes on and says, he came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Waiting for the kingdom of God. And so he sees Jesus as the Christ or as king. And so he's a disciple of Jesus. Nicodemus had come to Jesus privately seeking truth in John 3. And we see in verse 40 that Joseph and Nicodemus followed Jewish burial customs. See that in verse 40? These weren't renegade people who didn't care about the ways of Jewish people. And in verse 42, look there, we see that the reason that these two scurried to get the body of Jesus off the cross and into a tomb in burial was to obey God's law, which Bob read to us from Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, which said, if a person has been killed, put to death by the government for a capital crime and hung on a tree, you need to get his body off the tree and not leave it overnight, or you'll defile the land, the promised land. And so Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, in contrast to their brothers, the other Jewish leaders, didn't care about defiling the land. Their hatred for Jesus was so much they couldn't think straight. They didn't care about righteousness or defiling the land, but Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus do. And John cites this as one of the reasons they got Jesus' body and gave him a burial. So they care about the things of God and walking in his ways. And so we should too. And as Christians, we do. We care about the things of God and walking in his ways. So A here under belief. A, have the same evaluation of Jesus. So there are two evaluations of Jesus going on here in this passage. There's the evaluation that put Jesus on the cross. Out of the Jewish leadership and the crowd that they influenced. And then there's the evaluation of heaven. And that's your blank. The evaluation that John shows us is true. That Jesus could do these miracles because he was God himself. Jesus could do these miracles because he was the one who was the final judge. That the Father had given all judgment to him. And if you'd looked up in the verse before Bob read for us, that Jesus had life in himself and could give it to whomever he pleased to give it. And so have the same evaluation of Jesus as heaven does, as these two men do, and as John the Baptist had. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were disciples of Jesus. And John the Baptist in chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, said, behold, the Lamb of God. And he called Jesus the Son of God. And he told his disciples to follow him. And he rejoiced in the later part of John 3 that more people were flocking to Jesus and that his influence, John the Baptist's influence, was decreasing as Jesus' influence and people flocking to him was an increasing number instead. Jesus said in John 5:36, I have testimony that is weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. I am the one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me. So Jesus, have this evaluation, have the evaluation that Joseph has, that Nicodemus has, that heaven has, that God the Father has. And then beyond this, Jesus said that when the Spirit would come at Pentecost, that the Spirit would testify of Jesus as well. And so that's the message for us, to have the same testimony, to have the same belief about who Jesus is. The belief of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, not the belief of people who may claim to be even religious, the Jews, or those who aren't religious, don't have their evaluation of Jesus. Now, a second thing, B, know that disbelief is driven by a lack of care to know and please God. Luke 23:50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, of a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. Good and upright, care about knowing and pleasing God. We've looked at in the last couple of months Romans 1 and Romans 2, and where Paul discusses what's involved in disbelief. And Paul reveals to us there that all people know in their souls that God exists, and that they suppress that truth that God exists in wickedness. Here's what Paul says. Since what may be known about God is plain to people, because God made it plain to people. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. In other words, all human beings are hardwired to look at a tree, to look at a cloud, to look at dirt, to look at grass, to feel the breeze, and to know God exists. We're hardwired to make that connection. And then we have to suppress the truth that God exists every time we interact with something that God has made, which is everything. Verse 28 of chapter 1 in Romans says, furthermore, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So it's not that as we look at human beings and we look at unbelievers, it's not that people are born with disbelief and we have to work belief into them or ask the Spirit to work belief into them, but that they do believe and they're suppressing the truth. So know that disbelief is driven by that lack of care to know and please God. Number two. Know this from some details John gives here in this passage. Know that Jesus is the good and true, here's what he is, king and priest and tabernacle. Now, John's built these themes up through his book, and we see them other places in the New Testament. But we see it here in this passage as well, that Jesus is the good and true king, priest, and tabernacle, and that he, being such, being those three things, is a person's only, that's your blank, only means of being saved from the eternal death that he or she has earned. Notice what Nicodemus comes with. The 75 pounds of what? What's he come with? Two things. Look down. Some of you, I say, what's the answer in verse 38? And you look up in the air and say, oh, what is that? Myrrh and aloes. Yeah. And that's kind of a standard phrase. And if you look that up in a computer Bible, myrrh and aloes, it pops up a lot. But myrrh, let's take a look at what myrrh is used for in the Old Testament. Okay, so a little bit, let's repeat the hyssop lesson a little bit. No. But the myrrh stuff, myrrh is associated with the king. Specifically, the son of David. It's all over Song of Solomon. The king is full and he smells like myrrh. It's a perfume. Okay? Or in Psalm 45:8, it's associated with him there as well, the son of David there at his kingship. And then we know from Matthew 2:11, which Bob read for us, what do the wise men coming from the east bring to Jesus? They bring him myrrh, because the son of David is associated with this perfume of the ancient world, myrrh. Jesus is the king. So they come to King Herod and they say, where is he who is born, what? King of the Jews. And they come and they bring their king, or this king, myrrh. Just like Solomon was brought myrrh. Okay. So Jesus is king, and these disciples of Jesus, Nicodemus and Joseph, wrap him in this kingly fragrance of myrrh as well. Jesus is also a priest, and we saw from what Bob read there, the anointing oil in Israel. It was this mixture of stuff, olive oil with these different spices. But the primary component, the majority component in it was myrrh. Got half the amount of cinnamon, got some other stuff in it too. But the first thing mentioned in 500 shekels, whatever that amount is myrrh. Okay? And so that's the anointing oil there. And what is it used for? Well, it's used for sprinkling Aaron and his sons, anointing them, ordaining them into the priesthood. So when a son of Aaron is ordained into the priesthood, he's sprinkled with this anointing oil and covered with myrrh, and he smells like myrrh, and he's distinguished from all other people as a priest because he smells like myrrh. And God says, don't bathe in this stuff, just sprinkle it. And don't put it on anyone else other than a priest. And if it gets put on someone else other than a priest, I'll cut him off from Israel. So Jesus is, again, associated with this myrrh by the wise men, but by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus here as well. He's a priest. Priests get this stuff sprinkled upon them. But also the anointing oil is used for something else in Israel, too, is the first thing that's mentioned. That anointing oil gets sprinkled over all of the tabernacle. The tent, the table of the bread of presence, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. This is what makes everything holy. It consecrates all the furniture and the tent work, the canvases of the tabernacle there. And so Jesus is this. He's the king who's associated with myrrh. He's the priest sprinkled with myrrh. And he's the tabernacle itself. Why the tabernacle? Well, if you think about this, you needed, well, your king, let's go through all these. The king was the one who saved you. Think of David. If you had a faithful king, he led the troops out and you were saved. Okay? And so Jesus is this. He's the myrrh guy. He's the king. And he's the one who saves you. The judges didn't do such a good job, but David did a great job in that. But then, what do you need for your salvation if you're in Israel? You need priests who are helping you administer, they're administering the sacrifices so that the blood of those sacrifices could be used to forgive your sins. But also, you needed that tabernacle. That tabernacle represented all the things that Jesus did. The table of the bread of presence. He feeds you. He's the bread of life. He nourishes your soul. Okay? He's the lampstand. He's the light of the world. Right? And John is working these themes through his gospel as well, that Jesus is the replacement for the temple. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. Those are temple things. I'm the bread of the presence. I'm the lampstand. And I give light to my people just like I did at nighttime when I was a pillar of cloud there present with you by my spirit. Okay. So Jesus is, and he's the altar of incense there. He's the one who's interceding for us. And the altar of incense represented the prayers of the people. And so that's associated with this myrrh too. It's sprinkled. And he's the Ark of the Covenant there where there's the law and the leadership of God's people and the bread. And so he's all these things for God's people. And above that ark, reigning as king. Okay. And all these things were sprinkled with myrrh. And this is associated with Jesus because the tabernacle and all that stuff and priests, they weren't just some Old Testament thing that we put to the side. They're an illustration so we understand who Jesus is and what he did for us. Like we talked about last week or a couple of weeks ago, Jesus is the temple. He is the tabernacle, just like he says in John chapter 2. And for an Old Testament person, the tabernacle, the temple, was what was needed to be saved, what was needed to have your sins forgiven. And Jesus is that. Okay. So the myrrh here, Jesus' burial, shows us that Jesus is the good and true king and priest and tabernacle. The three things in the Old Testament associated with myrrh, priest and king and tabernacle. Therefore, number three, honor Jesus. Honor Jesus. You see this in verse 39. That's what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are doing. Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. That's a lot of weight. You know, if you're in a gym, that's one of those big 25-pound discs, and then you have to get another, or 45-pound disc, and you have to get a 25-pounder, and then what's my math here? That's 70. Then you need to get a 5 on that. Carry that outside Jerusalem, right? That's a lot of weight. Probably a cart, but that's a lot of weight there. But that's a lot of money. He's not carrying 75 pounds of dirt that he dug up from his backyard. He's carrying 75 pounds of expensive stuff, myrrh and aloes. You know, expensive stuff, right? Go to the department store and buy some perfume. That's expensive stuff. Okay, so he's honoring. That's what Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are doing. They're honoring Jesus. And this is what the Father wants. The Father wants Jesus to be honored. I had Bob read for us this morning from John 5. A lot of theology Jesus gives about himself and the Father in John chapter 5. And one thing he says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And here's why. That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Those are Jesus' words. Why does the Father give the position of final judge to his Son? That all are forced to honor his Son. Either by saying thank you, those with faith, or by saying, I've denied you all my life, and you're giving me what I deserve. Praise be to you. The Father puts Jesus in that position so that those who have rejected him and spit in his face, whether literally during Jesus' day or figuratively by disbelief, have to come face to face with Jesus and say, I was wrong. I owed you my life and I did not give it to you. The Father delights in Jesus being honored. And so we want to honor him too. How do we honor him? Well, many ways, but three shown here more in focus here in this text. A is by worshiping him. By worshiping him. And worship simply means to declare the worth. That's why there's W-O-R in the word worship. It's derived from the same word. To declare the worth. Okay, so when you worship somebody, you're saying, wow, he's great. Okay, so Jesus is worth the inconvenience and the expense to Joseph of Arimathea and to Nicodemus here. Worth 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. For you, Sunday worship is never to be for you or for any Christian something you go to if the stars line up. Okay. Something you go to if you have nothing else to do, or if nobody else plans something on top of you. Okay? Worship and worshiping is something you guard with a vengeance. You tell people, no, I can't do that then. I need to be worshiping the Lord. When else is good for you? Right? We do that. Now, some of us are in jobs that require to help people and that kind of thing. If you're a doctor and, you know, please, you know, attend to that dying patient there. And there are some times where, you know, and that God accounts for in the Old Testament, there's a quote, ox in the ditch. If your ox goes into the ditch and is in pain and might die or be severely injured because of that, and it's the Sabbath day, get your ox out of the ditch. Do good on the Sabbath. But try to keep your ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath too, so you don't do that. But Sunday worship is something that you come to even if you're tired. You always have to ask the question, if this were a work day, would I get up and would I be at work on time and work all day long? My work is not more important to me than my God. I'll go to worship when I'm more tired, then I'll go to work. Okay, that's our perspective. We're created to give glory to God. That's who we are. Some of us who work at Blockbuster are working jobs that won't even be around in 20 years. Right? Some of us are working in jobs that weren't around 20 years ago. And vice versa. You understand that working stuff is kind of temporary. I mean, there will always be people teaching math. But, you know, you can not learn math and live. A lot of people never learned math. But God is eternal. And he's always here. And you always bear his image. And you're always to reflect him and give him glory. And so this is the premier part of our week. Every Sunday, whether you're here in town or whether you're somewhere else, you guard this time because he's worth it. He's worth it. He's worth 75 pounds. He's worth me being there. Hey, you know, it's like Jim and I were talking about harvest time. You know, when it's harvest time, it's the fall or whenever your harvest is, and you're tired and you're sore because you were harvesting yesterday. You know what you do the next morning when the sun's up? You get up and you get out in the field because it's harvest time. If you don't get that stuff up, it's going to rot and then you're going to blow it, right? I'll sleep in the winter. And so on a Sunday, we say, I'm tired. I'll sleep in the afternoon. But I'm going to get up now. Hey, if I had a flight at RDU, I'd be up at 3:35 in the morning. Right? We can do it. And you guys, you're all here, right? I'm preaching to the choir. But I want you to know how important this is. This is something we guard with a vengeance. I remember in the early days, I've been preaching 26 years now, I figured out yesterday. Talking about worship as we were going through Exodus, and at the time, think about this 26 years ago, we were still in the late 90s. You know, it's like Mufasa saving Simba in the wildebeest herd. He's going to save his kid no matter what, right? He's going to get him up on that branch, even if it kills him, and it does. Right? This is the intensity we have about worship. This is what Joseph and Arimathea and Nicodemus do. They go public. They say, you know what? I can't be silent anymore. And they go to Pilate. And they risk being seen burying Jesus, going to the cross, getting the body, burying him in a tomb that's just right by the cross there. And being made fun of or even expelled from the Jewish ruling council. So that's our biblical perspective about worship. God sets apart one day in seven so that worship always gets done at least one day a week. And he says, you know, sometimes I struggle with this. Work the other 6 days. Wow. Six full, we have 5 days of work, right? He says, work the other 6 days. So work 5 days at your work, work a day at your home, doing your yard, and then rest on the Sabbath. But here too, when you are at worship or when you're someplace else at worship, realize you're there to declare his worth. To declare his worth. That's the primary thing. I mean, we get fellowship and that's nice. We learn stuff from Scripture that's helpful for our lives, and that's nice, and that's a good purpose for the Sabbath, but that's not the main purpose. The main purpose is to declare the worth of our God, to give him glory. If we got nothing out of it, but yet glorified him, job done. We got it. So we worship him. We see this kind of reckless abandon in Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who say, I don't care about respect anymore. I don't care about cost. I'm going to take care of this. And so they honor Jesus. They honor Jesus by not leaving his body up to open shame. But they give him a proper burial. Another way we can honor Jesus. Be, in general way, but listen to me what I'm talking about. By caring for him. You see this in Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They care for Jesus and they don't want him to be shamed, even if they don't completely understand all that he is right now at this point. The care of Jesus that they have is through and through this, is getting his body buried and away from public shame, wrapping his body with strips of linen mixed with myrrh and aloes. And the way I understand it, as I've read, is it's kind of mixed. You do a you do a strip, and then you add some myrrh and aloes, and then you do another strip. So it's kind of intensive, and they're hustling to do this. But we care for him too. That's good and right for us. And you care for him. That's why you're here. You care about his name being honored. You care about his name being held up. You watch a movie, and when people use his name in vain, you wince. Right? And when people speak badly of Jesus, we wince. We don't like that. You know, and I, you know, not that you have to be this way too. I really don't mind about swear words, but I mind about the Lord's name being taken in vain. Because that's they're insulting him. They're treating him as common. And that's why you don't take the Lord's name in vain. But you care about him being honored and held up. You care about people paying attention to him. You're hurt inside when people say he's not worth their time. Right? Because we care about him. Isaiah 26:8 puts it well. I think it's on the front of your worship guides this morning. What a great statement there. Isaiah 26:8, there at the bottom. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. What a theme for us as Christians. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. We care about him. We care about him being honored and treated well on the lips of men. We don't want him thrown in a common grave like Mozart was. We care about him being treated well on the lips of men. This is why we rejoice when an athlete or a celebrity comes out and declares their faith in Jesus. We say, yes, we're excited, not because we know the person. I just read like 2 days ago about Rob Schneider from SNL, you know, making coffee, you know, that he's come to faith in Christ. And he speaks, and I've heard him talk about Jesus. And it's not that I wasn't sitting around since the mid-90s, you know, thinking about Rob Schneider and praying that he comes to faith. But he's come to faith, and he's been very vocal and public about this. And it makes us happy inside, and we're like, yes! You know, because we love Jesus is being honored by somebody who formerly didn't care. And Jesus is being held up by somebody who knows that holding him up is going to earn him the scorn of Hollywood. Right? Ohio State lost last night to Indiana. The second best team. Now the first best team in the nation. They're good. And you know one of the reasons why? Because the two players from... Now, both teams are full of believers who are very vocal. But the quarterback for Indiana is a believer. He always talks about giving glory to God. And so first interview is with him. And he says, I've got to give glory to God for all of this. Fernando Mendoza. And then the receiver they interviewed from Indiana, same thing. I have to give praise to Jesus for being here. You know, and Ohio State's quarterback is nice, but he's not a believer. A lot of the other guys on the team are believers. But I thought, well, that's one reason they won. Not because they were better, you Indiana folks. No, we worked at Indiana University for 4 years, and so I'm happy that they're playing anyone else. I would have been rooting for them. But good team and good folks there. But we rejoice when God is honored on the lips of others. We care for him. And then see, what's another way that we honor Jesus? By giving to him. In verse 39, Nicodemus gives 75 pounds at his own expense. And Joseph gives his tomb. We learn from another gospel that this was Joseph's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. John doesn't mention that it's his tomb. He just says it's a new tomb. But we read in one of the other gospels that it was his tomb there. And they give this up. Cost doesn't matter. They said, what do I have that Jesus needs now? Joseph says, I have a tomb. And Nicodemus says, well, I have money, or I have aloe and myrrh. I can give that. And that's our attitude. We give to Jesus. What can I give to him? And so for us, we don't have myrrhs and aloe. We don't really even know what that is. Well, some of you women know what aloe is. But guys don't. We have sandpaper. That's what we use on our hands. but we talk in terms of what can I give? My time? My treasure? my talents? What do I have that could be helpful to Jesus and the kingdom of Christ and the church? So with our giving of ourselves, we're generous to Jesus so that his church can do what it needs to do. And this does include finances. And so, you know, all of us are saying, what can I give? The question is never, how much do I have to give? It's how much can I give, right? Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. Those of you who are young and starting to earn, that's you too, right? That you give to the church out of what God has given to you. I've become enamored with a passage in Job 41, 11. God is speaking back to Job and says, "Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Everything anyone has, it's mine. I've just lent it to them." And so that's our perspective in giving. God puts things in our hands. He puts talents in our abilities, in our bodies and in our minds. And we say, and he gives us time during the day. And we say, what do I have that you could use in your kingdom? So Paul says to the Ephesian elders, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, "It is more blessed to give than receive." And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So honor Jesus in these ways, with your time, with your talent, and with your treasure. What can I give to him? What can I give to him? Number four, honor Jesus. We talked about that, but then this. Honor Jesus, even though it may mean you're losing honor. It may mean you're losing honor and the esteem of your peers. Paul goes from esteemed Pharisee, before whom those who stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7 brought their clothes and laid them before Paul's feet there in honor of him. And he talks about he's a Pharisee of Pharisees and rising up in the ranks. And he had all the esteem of the Pharisaical company. And he gives that up. He loses that and he becomes to them an enemy. Of course, Joseph and Nicodemus do this too in this passage. Nicodemus had kept his visit to Jesus at night in chapter 3. Joseph of Arimathea had been a secret disciple of Jesus. Apparently, Joseph of Arimathea hadn't stood up and said, "We can't do this in the trial of Jesus." Maybe he did, and they just overruled him, but we have no record of that. He probably was still, it says, here's his secret disciple. So he allowed that to go on there because he was battling with, if I speak up for Jesus here, I'll lose honor and I'll lose the esteem of my peers here in the Jewish ruling council. But now both of these men are willing to be exposed for their faith in Jesus. They become willing to be found out for giving honor to Jesus by giving him a respectful and respectable burial and for going to great expense to make sure he was honored. You imagine being caught and they're holding the bag of 75 pounds of, you know, myrrh and aloes. What's that there? Nothing. And they would have to fess up at that point. And they're willing to do that before Pilate and before their brother Jews there. And then number five. So honor Jesus, even though it may mean you're losing honor and esteem, the esteem of your peers. But know, number five, but know that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth you losing honor. He's worth your losing the esteem of your peers, your family, your coworkers, your friends from school, your friends now, whoever it may be. Paul writes of this in Philippians 3. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So it talks about the honor and the esteem and the record that he had, the resume that he had. And then he says this, but whatever was to my profit, all that esteem, all that honor of men, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of gaining Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. The esteem of men, my friends, is rubbish. If they don't believe in Jesus, their esteem means nothing because they don't understand life. They don't understand the most important thing that a human being can understand. Who is God and how can I know him and how can I be saved? And so why do you care about what they think? Why do I care about what they think? We need to remind ourselves of that. Consider the esteem of others, the honor of men, to be rubbish. Shoot for the honor of Jesus. Shoot for Jesus saying, have you considered my servant Job? He's faithful no matter what you do to him. And just insert your own name. Live for that. Have you considered my servant? And just put your own name in there. Be that person. I have told my daughters at certain points when they were growing up and started to do something that was not good. I say, you don't want to be that person. I know my dad used to say that to me. I know all your friends are doing that. I know their dads let them do that. But that, John, that's not who you want to be. Okay. And what we want to be is someone who Jesus can look to and say, have you considered this, my servant? We want to live to please him, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Romans 8:18, Paul says something similar. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Okay, so honoring Jesus will bring you suffering, but it's not worthy to be compared. The glory you'll receive is so much greater than the suffering you'll experience here in this life. So it's Jesus' parable, the treasure in the field. Jesus is so great, or the pearl that's so valuable and not recognized by the people that are around that pearl. You go and say, no one's buying this thing, right? Or this field, there's a treasure in it. No one knows there's this treasure in it. I can buy this field for $2,000 and there's $2 million in that treasure chest. That's a good deal. And I happen to have $2,000. That's all that I have, $2,000. And that's what Jesus says. He went. The man seeing his field, he sold all that he had that he might buy the field. He sold everything that he might buy that pearl. And so that's what we do. We sell out for Jesus. We don't be swayed by the esteem and the honor that men can give us, because that passes. That passes. That's only temporary. So know that Jesus is worth it. Know that Jesus is worth it. You've made the right choice by being here. You've made the right choice every time you've stood up and identified yourself with Jesus. Keep doing that. There's great glory in it. And that's why you were created. So summary. As king, priest, and temple, Jesus is the only way to be saved from eternal judgment. Okay, he is that. He's the myrrh guy, priest and temple and king. And he's the only way to be saved from eternal judgment, just like the only way to be forgiven of your sins in the Old Testament was to have the temple at work for you, was to have the priest working for you, and was to have your king save you. So honor him. Honor him with your worship, like those wise men who came to honor him. By the way, I threw Bob under the bus today. I sent him the worship guide and the Declaration of the Gospel, and I didn't realize after I hadn't changed the Declaration of the Gospel yet, and then I changed it in the bulletins, and I didn't realize I had already sent Bob the Galatians, whatever. So that's my fault, not his. realize this, these wise men come to worship the Lord, and we want to worship him too. So honor him with your worship, your care of his name. Honor him with caring for his name, caring for his glory on this earth, caring for other people honoring him. That's the chief reason for doing evangelism. I mean, be compassionate, love people, and so do evangelism because you love people. But really, really, do evangelism so other people honor Jesus. He's central in evangelism, not us. But care for his name. Honor him by worshiping him, by caring for his name, and by your giving, even if it means you're losing honor and the esteem of your peers, even if it means losing honor and the esteem of your peers, because he's worth it. He is worth it. Let's pray.